Turn now, please, to John chapter 12. Let's remember, I just remarked how we're taking our way slowly through here. Just remember that God's Word is a mine very deep and extensive and rich. I don't want us to catch the surface, but as diligently as I bring out stuff for you, and some might think a little slowly, I hope you don't, yet remember, there is more there. You cannot exhaust the riches of God's Word. You cannot, I cannot. You'll spend a profitable evening thinking about the things you've heard. God the Spirit, who gave us the Word, God the Spirit, who's breathed it out, will enable you to see even more. The best I can do is point you to where some rich stuff is. John chapter 12. Let me begin reading in verse 27. Go to the end of the chapter. And let's hear God's Word. Jesus is speaking here. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. May God add his blessing to his word read, his word heard, and his word preached. Well, here it is, but a few days before Jesus' crucifixion, and he departs from the Jews. What a terrible thing. Jesus walks away, as we just read here in verse 36, and departs. And as he does so, he is ending something. He is ending his public ministry of preaching and signs. It's all over. It is done. Now he will have much to say yet in the next couple or 3 days to his disciples. He will have some to say to others who are following after him. But the big public miracles and the big public teaching, that is now over and done with. Here in these first couple of verses that we are looking at, verses 37 and 38, we see the indictment of God through the Apostle John of those who had the light in their midst and rejected him, just as John says near the very beginning of this gospel in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own and his own received him not. For 3 years, Jesus had preached. For 3 years, he had expounded the word, sometimes in synagogues, sometimes out in the open, sometimes in Galilee, sometimes in Judea, sometimes in the environs of the temple in Jerusalem itself. He had said what he had said. He had done miracles, signs, and wonders. And all these things left these who rejected him without any excuse whatsoever. We read here in verses 37 and 38, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, was believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We can in our minds run through the different miracles, signs, and wonders that Jesus performed. He was empowered by his Father, authorized by his Father to do such. Not friends, so he could entertain people. Not so people would think, wow, this is amazing. I want to see this again. There was a point to the miracles, signs, and wonders. They were obviously done by the power of God. It should be obvious then that the one through whom God was working had God's approval, not only in what he was doing, but what he was saying. Who he claimed he was proved by the works. What he said he would do was proved by the works. We read there were so many of them. It wasn't something done here and there, rarely and sparsely. No, there were so many of them done. Furthermore, we read here that they were done before them. That is, before the Jews, as I mentioned, in Galilee, in Judea, in Jerusalem particularly. None of these things done secretly. None of these things done, as Paul said, in a corner. All of these things where everyone could see and hear and tell others. There was no excuse. It is right at this point that the Spirit of God leads John to quote from what we now call Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Again, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, Isaiah had his own context for writing this. Back in his day, some 700 years before, the generality of people, certainly not the Gentiles, but the generality of Israel, and in Isaiah's time, that was mostly those in Judah, already the northern kingdom had been carried away. But even in Isaiah's time, people would not believe on God's word. People would not believe in the word of prophecy about a coming Redeemer. No one would look to God's promised anointed one. But this was written not only for 700 years before Christ's coming. As the Spirit shows, as he has the Apostle John quoted, it was applicable in Jesus' time as well. Who believed this report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It is the same way in our own time. People will not believe. Though signs and wonders were before them, though the faithful preaching of the Word of God was there, they would not believe. And by the way, by this, we see that a certain way of apologetics is not the best way. Now, there's a big word for some of you, apologetics. It is the study of how to defend the truth of Scripture from unbelievers. And there is a way of trying to defend the truth of the Scripture that appeals to all kinds of miracles and signs and wonders. But ultimately, that will not reason anyone in. That will not, if you will, wow anyone into the kingdom of God. For people are not brought in by reasoning. People are not brought in by logic. People are not brought in by any work of man. People cannot be demonstrated into belief. No, that kind of apologetic is not the best way. It is very popular, but it is not the best way. Another thing we need to see here is this. You need to consider how it is you think you are right with God. You need to consider, you need to think about, why do I think I am right with God? Now, there can be some good answers to that question. Why do you think you're right with God? When you die, if God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? There is a legitimate and truthful and, if we can say so, opening answer to that question. But there are many wrong answers. One wrong answer is, well, I saw Jesus' miracles. Or I believe that they happen. I do not deny them. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Well, I've had a religious experience. Oh, these people that had religious experiences, they acknowledged that by the power of God, Lazarus had been raised from the dead but a few days earlier. But that will not save anyone. All this and all the other miracles, signs, and wonders did no spiritual good for these people. And they will do nothing for you either. For your reliance must not be on miracles. Your reliance must not be upon your own supposed good behavior. Your reliance must not be upon anything except the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless all of this be joined with faith upon Jesus Christ, upon His person and finished work, then it's no good. Some weeks ago, when we were looking at Lazarus raising from the dead, we saw that people, the Pharisees, the leaders, would not believe. They could not deny it was a miracle. But instead of caving, they hardened their hearts, or may we say God abandoned them and hardened their hearts further, so that they said, we must kill Jesus. And in this very chapter, we must kill Lazarus. We must destroy the evidence. They would not believe, just as Jesus said in His parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that even if one were to raise from the dead, they would not believe in Him unless they had yielded to the teaching of the Word of God. What hope is there then? What hope is there for unbelievers? How can they be saved? Well, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Ha! There's that word again, children. Revealed, revelation, you know. Remember my comb from last service? There are some people to whom God does reveal His arm of power, to whom He does extend His hand of strength. There are those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, as Paul speaks, to whom God extends saving help. It is only as the arm of the Lord allows that people can believe. Their incredulity. I am using so many big words today, children. Boy, you are going to just, when you are older and you take the SAT, you're going to score so highly on the vocabulary test. I'm being such a blessing to you, you see. Incredulity means that you can't believe it. All right? It's sometimes good to be incredulous. All right? Like when a stranger says, come into the car with me and I'll give you some candy. Come into the car with me and I'll do something nice for you. Then it's good to be incredulous, not believing them. Run away from them. Don't go with them. They're planning to do you terrible, terrible harm. But when it is with Jesus, we must not be incredulous. We must believe on Him. But these people's incredulity, their inability to believe, is something they can't stop. They are powerless against it. It is humanly invincible. I ask, what kind of free will is this? Truly, man's will is bound. Bound to his sin nature. And truly, man is not saved by his own will, as we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 13. These people were left alone by God. They were left to do what they wanted, left to be what they wanted to be. They were left aside. And so they have not believed the report of God's prophets and apostles. They have not believed the report Jesus gives of His own person and work. Because to them, the arm of the Lord has not been revealed. Jehovah has not graciously stepped down and helped them. Because, you see, God is the king. God is the sovereign. That's what a sovereign is, by the way, children, when we use the word in this way. In the UK, it means a one-pound coin. Don't mean 1 pound in weight. That's what they call their money, a pound. Okay, it's a 1 pound coin. Or at least it used to be called that, a sovereign. Because a picture of the king of Britain, or the queen, if this were like Queen Victoria's time, was on this little gold coin. Now they have these coins that are made out of brass, and Queen Elizabeth's picture is on it. And so people still sometimes call them sovereigns. Okay, the sovereign is the ruler. The sovereign is the king. And God is the king, you see, of all things. God is the sovereign, and we see that He has sovereignty. He is the ruler. He rules. And so we read in verses 39 and 40, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, and he is speaking, he is being quoted here from chapter 6 of Isaiah, verses 9 and 10, He, that is God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. You see, we were talking about the arm of Jehovah. And this leads us directly into this next point that John makes here. Man is completely unable to believe, left to himself. And we've quoted the classic texts of Romans 8, verse 7 before, and 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The fleshly mind hates God, and the natural mind cannot understand spiritual things. That's simply the way it is. Simply the way it is. In fact, John is very bold here and brings out the Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10. We ought to be remembering why it was, or what was going on in Isaiah's life when he wrote this down. You may remember that in chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah is in the temple. And there suddenly he has this frightening, at least at first, vision where he sees Jehovah God with burning angels about him. Maybe some of you children have read this and you read about the seraphim. That means burning ones. They are angels of fire. And they are crying out. And the thunder is from their voices is just overwhelming to Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth is full of His glory. Does Isaiah rejoice? Does his heart leap up to be joining with the angels? No, he's horrified. He is frightened, children. He says, woe is me. I'm in terrible trouble, in other words. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen Jehovah, the Lord of glory. It's at this point that an angel goes to the altar, takes a red-hot coal with tongs, and touches his lips. Now, we don't know that this literally happened. This was a vision. But he said, using the Pacris paraphrase here, children, your lips are now cleaned. And it is at this point that Jehovah God says, whom shall we send? And who shall go for us? Isaiah kind of peeps up and says, here am I, send me. Go, says Jehovah God, and preach to this people. And Jehovah God then tells him what he shall be preaching and what shall happen. His commission is very much like that of Jeremiah. He is told to preach these people, at least the majority of them, into hell. Because they'll see miracles, works, signs and wonders, but they'll not perceive, they'll not figure it out. And they shall hear. Shall hear Isaiah, but not understand. They shall hear the Lord Jesus Christ and not understand. Now John is moved by the Spirit to bring out the meaning here. It is God Himself who blinds their eyes and hardens their hearts. He doesn't want them to see with their eyes. He doesn't want them to understand in their hearts and turn. They don't want Him. And so He says, you go on the way you want. Every one of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, has Jesus quoting these words of Jehovah in the temple, explaining why He taught in parables. Would you like the scripture references? Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. That should be easy to remember. 13, 14, 15. Mark 4, verses 11 and 12. And we talked about these when we went through Mark's Gospel. And Luke 8, 9, 10. Okay, two of those references are really easy to remember. In these, when Jesus explains why He's teaching from parables, He makes the exact same point. That the parables have a two-reference meaning. Or a two-reference purpose. In reference to the people of God, they are to help them to see more easily spiritual truths. But for unbelievers, they are to harden them, to drive them away, to sink them to a deeper place eventually in hell. Jesus Himself makes the point that God hardens the heart of the wicked for His own holy purposes. Now some might object, and some might say, how can God who loves that which is holy and that which is righteous, how can God who hates sin do such a thing? Why, does He cause these people to sin? No, 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 no. Such is to misunderstand the Word of God and what we believe the Word of God teaches. God does not, never has, never will cause sin. Nor does He induce anyone into sin. It is their own natural likes and dislikes that God allows them to go on with. So, they get harder and harder. Just on Friday evening, the guys from the Monument Company came to Fairview Cemetery to put up the monument to those killed in action in Bell Center and in Richland Township. And they had this glop, gray glop, in a bucket with some water. And the guy in charge, actually the owner of the company, said, oh, this is the vault cement. And they put it down and lowered the stone onto, they smeared it on the concrete base, and then lowered the monument onto it, and the stuff kind of oozed out. And after it cured for a few minutes, they cut off the excess, and it was left alone. Pardon me. Some of it was left alone. Some of it was taken, the excess, they rolled it up into a ball and blooped back into the bucket with water there. The water would keep it hard from hardening. But the vault cement that was between the concrete base and the granite stone was left. And you might say, that the man in charge of the company hardened it. For he left it there. Left it to do what its own nature would do. Left it to do what it wanted to do if it were alive. He left it to harden itself, and he didn't lift a finger to keep it from doing so. But that excess he took, and he brought it out, and he preserved it. Kept it from hardening. So it is with God. He hardens the heart by leaving the sinner, by taking away even common grace, and allowing the sinner to sink in to further hatred, further nastiness, further sin. God gives the wicked over to their own wicked proclivities, just like this gentleman left the vault glued to its own natural properties. This is the way Paul teaches in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, when talking about how the wicked of the nations see the revelation of God and the universe around, and they reject. They reject God. And so God gives them over. That's what we're talking about here. And let's be completely clear. Lest anyone give the objection, but this isn't fair. It is fair. It is fair for God to punish sinners. He is not keeping them. He is not making them do something against their will. No, he is letting them do what they want as they continue on in rebellion. God is fair with everyone. It is just that with some, he is far more than fair. He is gracious. And it is astonishing, sovereign grace alone that he does not, did not, deal with all of you and me only fairly. Thankfully, with many. Thankfully, with so many that they cannot be numbered. There is grace. As his arm is revealed, and his saving help is present with his people. Now there's one last verse here we want to note. We've looked at the Jews' incredulity. An incredulity which is found throughout the world right now. This isn't something exclusive to Jews. I thank God that there are some Jews who are saved and who have been saved. And sadly, there are many from the nations, the Goyim, who even yet do not believe. But we've seen the Jews' incredulity right here. We've seen God's sovereignty. Now let's look for a moment at Christ's glory here in verse 41. These things, says John, Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The first thing I want us to see here, it's kind of an aside, but it's a useful one. The first thing I want us to see that we have attestation here in the New Testament that all the book of Isaiah was written by Isaiah. Here we have it from the Apostle John. Right? Forget these so-called liberal scholars who say, oh, it was written at many different times by many different authors and done. Forget that. Forget that. Here is the attestation, the further attestation. All was written by Isaiah long before. So don't worry your heads about what others might say. They're just wrong. Secondly, I was telling all of you what was in Isaiah 6. We want to note now who it is especially, who it is particularly that Isaiah saw in the temple. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who? Who? We have a personal pronoun What's the antecedent of it? Who is his? Who is him? It is referring to Jesus Christ. I have in my notes here, Jehovah equals Jesus. Jesus is properly given, is one person of the Trinity, is properly given the name Jehovah. That is who Isaiah saw. That is the one whose glory was displayed in the temple. It was Jesus. Jesus that he saw there. So much for watchtower teaching. So much for Arians of all sorts. The Jews of the time and many people nowadays, the wicked of all generations, will not look to Jesus and live. But by God's grace, his glory is seen by the godly. The wicked go on in blindness to the light, but the wicked are given eyes to see. How so? Because the one who healed the man blind from birth gives spiritual eyes to his people, gives them ears to hear, gives them new hearts to know him, to love him, to live in and for him. If you have seen, if you have beheld the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't congratulate yourself. You're no better than these Jews. Give thanks to the God who has saved you in Jesus Christ. And if you have not yet, oh, if you are beginning to realize that you are blind, a blind fool, cry out to Jesus to let you see, and he shall do so. Do not continue blind to the light. Call upon him. Call upon him. And he will enable you to see him who is the light of the world. Amen. We'll finish up by singing from Psalm 111 again. This time the second portion, Psalm 111b. You may have noticed when you were singing from the first part that this is talking about the great wonders and miracles that God does. And this further speaks of his power here and his redemption in this second part of Psalm 111. It doesn't speak much about those who are blind. It speaks about what they should be seeing and what you are seeing if you are in Jesus Christ. Psalm 111, portion B. Let's stand for this and then the blessing.